and it's incorrect. It's not Ecclesiastes chapter 8, verses 9 to 17 that we'll be looking at, but rather verses 10 to 17. Continuing from where we left off before at verse 9. Let me read the text for us. Again, this is the last half of chapter 8 of Ecclesiastes. And it is also the very word of the living God. Then I saw the wicked buried. They used to go in and out of the holy place and were praised in the city where they had done such things. This also is vanity. Because the sentence against an evil deed is not executed speedily, the heart of the children of man is fully set to do evil. Though a sinner does evil 100 times and prolongs his life, yet I know that it will be well with those who fear God because they fear before Him. But it will not be well with the wicked, neither will he prolong his days like a shadow because he does not fear before God. There is a vanity that takes place on earth, that there are righteous people to whom it happens according to the deeds of the wicked, and there are wicked people to whom it happens according to the deeds of the righteous. I said that this also is vanity. And I commend joy, for man has no good thing under the sun but to eat and drink and be joyful. For this will go with him in his toil through the days of his life that God has given him under the sun. When I applied my heart to know wisdom and to see the business that is done on earth, how neither day nor night do one's eyes see sleep, then I saw all the work of God, that man cannot find out the work that is done under the sun. However much man may toil in seeking, he will not find it out. Even though a wise man claims to know, he cannot find it out. So ends the reading of God's holy word. Let's go before Him once again in prayer. Our God and our Father, again, as we come before Your word, we ask that You would bless this time where we hear from that word, that You would speak to us now. We ask that You would fulfill the promise that You have made, that Your word would go out and not return to You empty, that it would accomplish everything that You have purposed for it. We ask that You would fill us again with Your Holy Spirit, that You would give us eyes to see and ears to hear what You have for us this morning, and that You would make Your word a lamp to our feet, a light to our path, that we might walk according to its ways. We ask all of this in Christ's name. Amen. Injustice. I don't know about you, but for me, to see injustice is one of the most frustrating and vexing things in all of life. You know, when we see something that we know is wrong, when you see something that's just the opposite of the way it should be, it makes you angry. It makes you frustrated. Some people fall into despair. Some people just get discouraged and give up. What do we do when we see this kind of thing? How do we react? Some people are motivated to do great things, to right wrongs. We see victims of injustice, victims of evil. Their names are used as like a cause celeb to motivate people to do something to change the way things are. There's Megan's Law, put into place because of what happened to poor little Megan. There's Amber Alerts, because Amber couldn't be found at a time when she needed to be. Someone took action. Someone did something. People formed trade and labor unions because at a time in our history, companies were terribly abusive of their workers. There's civil liberties groups that try to protect the liberties of people. There's taxpayer rights groups. Don't make me pay too much in taxes. It's wrong. It's unjust. People who work for immigrants' rights. All sorts of other kinds of causes that people get behind. Maybe people band together to help the poor. You've got the Salvation Army. You've got all sorts of organizations out there to help the homeless, to help those who are sick. You see pink ribbons or certain other kinds of ribbons for different kinds of diseases, breast cancer. You've got the Labor Day Telethon for muscular dystrophy. You've got diabetes awareness. You've got all these kinds of causes, March of Dimes, on and on and on. Bottom line is, when we see something wrong, there's an urge in us, there's a natural tendency to want to take action, to do something about it, to make it right, to make it better. So groups are formed, campaigns are ramped up, laws are passed, things are fixed. Or are they? Does injustice really ever go away? Does it really ever go away? Well, that's life, everyday life. There's further injustice as well. There's things we see in the spiritual world, spiritual injustice. You know, we believers know there's more to life than breast cancer or muscular dystrophy or other issues in life. There's a moral and holy and righteous God, and He's set down laws that we are to obey. Laws that reflect God, laws that reflect who He is. Laws revealed in creation itself, but especially in the Word of God. We read earlier from Exodus 34, Moses carving the commandments that God had given him into two tablets of stone, replacements for those that were destroyed. God promises there in Exodus 34 to reward those who obey Him and to punish the children and the children's children of those who sin against Him. And yet, what we see as believers is those who disobey God prosper. And those who strive to obey God's law suffer and struggle with all sorts of calamities and difficulties. And I got to tell you, this is far more frustrating than cancer, far more frustrating than worker exploitation, far more frustrating than civil liberties that are abused. God's law is mocked, and people prosper. God's people strive to obey Him, and they suffer. This is wrong. How can this be right? Why does God let the wicked prosper and the righteous suffer? Well, that's exactly what the preacher is dealing with here in the last half of chapter 8 of Ecclesiastes. What is going on? Why does it happen to the wicked according to the rules of how it should happen to the righteous? And why does it happen to the righteous according to how it should happen to the wicked? Why does that happen? Well, this is a reality that he sees in verses 10 to 17. He explores the question by telling us about that reality, by describing it to us. He tells us what his reaction to it is. And then he recommends a response. So three things really going on in this passage. There's a reality that exists in this life under the sun. There's a response to it, a reaction to it. And then there's a recommendation for what to do. So I just want to cover those three ideas this morning. The reality of what the preacher sees, his reaction, and what he recommends. So let's talk about the reality. He makes it pretty clear in the verses there. He talks about a wicked man who lives a prolonged life in verse 12. A man who's praised in the city in verse 10. He goes in and out of the holy place as a worshiper, just like any other, in verse 10. He receives the reward that should go to the righteous, in verse 14. He dies after a long life and receives a regular burial, in verse 10. This is what the preacher sees, and he's not happy about it. But the first thing we should note about his observation is that it's not what we would expect to see, especially after reading something like Exodus 34. It goes against the expectation The wicked should be punished. The righteous should be rewarded. Wicked people aren't supposed to do well. Wicked people are supposed to be punished. Wicked people are supposed to receive the consequence for their sin. Look at the very first thing that the preacher tells us there in verse 10. He sees that the wicked are buried. But there's more there. Why are they buried? For some reason, the evaluation of their life is just the opposite of what we would expect. There are those who regularly go in and out of the holy place. Probably the temple is what the preacher has in mind. They're regular worshipers of God. They kept the feasts, performed the sacrifices, paid the tithes and offerings, observed the Sabbaths. They did what God calls the people to do in places like Exodus 34. They observed the feasts. They observed the Sabbaths. They did what they were supposed to do. And for this, the people in the city praise them. Look how holy they are. Look how righteous they are. Look at how they obey God's law. But the preacher says they're wicked. And so what this must be is only an outward display of holiness. For whatever reason, the people don't see this or they ignore it. And instead they praise this wicked man as being exactly the opposite of what he is. And quite frankly, we see this today as well. Men and women, people who claim to be godly, men and women who claim to be believers in God, who claim to be good people, but by their actions prove that they're just the opposite. They really are wicked unbelievers. But in our society, we don't like to condemn these people. Our society is terribly forgiving. I've heard political analysts over and over again through the years say, you know, when a president gets in trouble, if he would just apologize. Oh, that's all it takes is an apology. The American people are terribly forgiving. And you know what? If he says he's a believer, then he must be. Who are we to judge? We don't want to be mean-spirited. And then we see the other thing that the preacher saw as well, that the wicked receive the reward of the righteous. The wicked are rich. They're healthy. They're famous. They have friends. They have good jobs. They have influence. They have fame. They're leaders. They live to a ripe old age. And at the same time, good people, God-fearing people, suffer through poverty and hunger, the losses of their jobs, sickness, all sorts of trials and difficulty. Too often they die young. That's supposed to be the reward for the wicked, not the righteous. And what's going on? Why does that happen? It's a terrible injustice. Why, God? Why do you let this happen? This is what the preacher sees. It's the reality of his search for wisdom. It's a reality that we see in life as well. No different then than the way it is now. So we know the preacher's observation is true. It's accurate because we see it as well. Then he sees another thing that we see in our society today. That failure to punish wickedness causes it to grow. Look at verse 11. This is the way the preacher puts it. Because the sentence against an evil deed is not executed speedily, men's hearts are inclined to engage in evil more and more, fully set to do evil. And we see that in this life. We see it in the things around us as well. I put in here a few years ago. I actually think now it was probably more than a few years ago. It was back when I was still working in aerospace. I remember hearing a radio talk show host say, if gay marriage ever passes, we will eventually arrive at a place in our society where people will marry animals. Now he was being a little bit outrageous. But he was also saying, look, if you bend the rules of what marriage is, then you can make it anything you want. And there are people, quite frankly, who love their animals more than they love other people. They leave their wealth to them. They take care of them more than their own family. So maybe it might take a while, but maybe that man's comment is not all that far-fetched. Of course, there are simpler examples. If theft isn't punished, it grows. If broken windows aren't fixed, more windows get broken. There's more vandalism. Look at something as simple as language that people use. Not that long ago, on TV or in movies or just in public conversation in the workplace, when you're walking through Walmart, of all places, you wouldn't hear the kind of language that we hear today. But the boundary was pushed. Certain words became more common and more acceptable. Harsher words were avoided, but then they get to creep in too, because once you push that boundary one step out, you got to push it another step out. If you're going to go this far, why not go the whole way? So vulgar language becomes common. God's name even taken in vain regularly around us, and by Christians. You all know what OMG stands for. WTF. Christians use that. That's disgusting. So we see the same reality that the preacher sees. A world where if the wicked aren't punished, evil increases. The wicked prosper. They live to a ripe old age. And they're buried with honor. Wicked people aren't supposed to get buried. Wicked people are supposed to be left on a heap to rot, to be eaten by wild animals. The fact that the wicked are buried is an honor that the preacher just can't accept. And yet it's true. Well, so what's his reaction? His reaction is pretty much what we'd expect as we've been reading through this book. He tells it like it is. He says, like everything else that he's seen, this is vanity. He says it in verse 10. He says it in verse 14 again. This also is vanity. There is a vanity that takes place on the earth. Righteous people to whom it happens according to the deeds of the wicked. Wicked people to whom it happens according to the deeds of the righteous. This also is vanity. Just another example of futility and pointlessness and purposelessness and emptiness in this life under the sun. Or another way to put it, it's just plain wrong. This isn't right. We don't like it because it offends our sense of right and wrong. Wicked people should get their just due, and good people should get their reward. And I think we need to stop and just acknowledge that there's nothing wrong with that reaction. We should be offended when things like this happen. It's a biblical reaction. It's the same reaction as the preacher's. We need to remember, Christianity isn't some sort of fatalistic religion. We don't just sit back and go, oh, well, that's the way life is. Okay, let me move on. We're not stoical about these things. We don't just face them with a stiff upper lip because that's, you know, just the way life is. Let's soldier on. It's right to point out injustice. And it's right to feel sorrow and anger at injustice. It's there and we shouldn't ignore it. The question is, how do we respond? What do we do? How do we react? And so, moving quickly on to the third point, we get the preacher's recommendation. And quite frankly, it might surprise you. It's there in verse 15. He tells us that he commends joy. For man has no good thing under the sun but to eat and drink and be joyful. That's not the recommendation that I expected. Be joyful? That doesn't make any sense. You want me to eat and drink and be happy? Well, yeah, that's what the preacher is recommending. And we have to look at why. Why is he telling us to react in this way? Why is this his recommendation? Well, he tells us in that same verse, verse 15, that this situation in life will go with him, he says, in his toil through the days of his life that God has given him under the sun. In other words, this trouble, this injustice, this wickedness that we see is something that will continue throughout all our life. It's going to be there through all the days of life that God has given to us. You know, we know Jesus told the crowds around him that the poor would always be with them. I think the preacher is telling us something kind of similar here. Injustice will always be with you. It doesn't make poverty right. It doesn't make injustice right. But it will be there. The wicked prospering. This is the way of life under the sun. He says that in verse 15. This is life under the sun. Repeated twice in that verse. This is the realm that we live in, a realm of injustice, of evil, of frustration. And we're rightly not happy with it. That's life under the sun. And again, it's vanity. The preachers recommended this same remedy before. That when faced with life under the sun and its vanity and its futility, its pointlessness, he's told us before, enjoy what God has given you. Eat and drink. Enjoy the things that God has given you. Do so with joyful hearts. We saw this back in chapter 2, verses 24 to 26. Chapter 3, verses 12 and 13. Again in chapter 3, verse 22. And again in chapter 5, verses 18 to 20. This is a recurring theme with the preacher. Just like life under the sun is vanity, our response to it is, be thankful for what we have. Be thankful for what God has given us. Turn your hearts to God and recognize that anything good that you have is a gift from Him. And like Paul said to Timothy in our New Testament reading, it's not to be rejected. Anything good that you have is to be received with joy and with thanksgiving. Doesn't mean we shouldn't be upset or angry about injustice. It doesn't mean we shouldn't have sorrow about the things of difficulty and struggle in this life. Doesn't mean we can't take action to correct it. Sin is sin. It needs to be confronted. And God willing, it needs to be changed. But it does mean that taking action is not the solution to finding contentment or joy. The preacher says you'll find contentment and joy by accepting and being grateful for what God has given you. That's what he means when he talks about those who fear God in verse 12. I know that it will be well with those who fear God, he says, because they fear before Him. Those who fear God show Him the proper awe and respect, and they do it in His presence. That's what before Him means. He adds that little phrase there. They fear before Him. In His presence, they recognize that He is here. And that it is right to fear God in His presence. It will be well. It will be good for those who fear God in His presence. For those who pay Him the proper respect and awe that He deserves. It will be well with those who receive with joy and thanksgiving the things that God has given them. Whatever they are, it could be plenty, it could be little. Abundance or lack, joy or sorrow, sickness or health. Paul knows the secret of contentment. To receive what God has given with thanksgiving. And note, we've seen in Ecclesiastes over and over again, the preacher sees things. I saw this, I saw that under the sun. Look what he says there in verse 12. Kind of the middle of the verse. He doesn't say, I see that it is good to be well. I know, he says, that it will be well with those who fear God. This is not an observation that he's making. This is a confident assurance, a knowledge that he has. He knows that it will go well with those who fear God. Well, he sees just the opposite. So we have to ask, well what then? How does that work? And I think this is where he begins pointing us to eternity. In verse 13, he talks about how the wicked, who has prolonged his life under the sun, will not prolong his days because he does not fear before God. It says his days are like a shadow. That's always a metaphor in the Bible for the shortness of life in this world. He may prolong his days in this life, but he will not prolong his days for eternity. These days may seem long, but they're really like a shadow. There's something more. There's something better. The preacher knows this. He's sure. He's confident. And so I think he must be thinking about the life of faith and the life under God in heaven, eternity. This is going beyond life in this world. And I think this is supported and maybe even underlined by the last couple verses in this chapter, verses 16 and 17. He acknowledges there, people can't sleep sometimes when they think about the cruelty and injustice and the wrongness of life under the sun. It can keep you awake at night. But he also says, however much you try, however much you study, however much you look at life under the sun, you can't fathom what God is doing. Man cannot find out the work that is done under the sun, that God does. However much he may toil in seeking, he will not find it out. Even though a wise man claims to know, he cannot find it out. God's ways are beyond our ways. God moves in a mysterious way, his wonders to behold. Since we can't know and completely understand with clarity, we have to trust. We have to have faith in God. Now, it's very interesting to me here again that the preacher doesn't give us an answer to why the wicked prosper and why the righteous suffer in this life. It kind of reminds me of Job. All that discussion, all that conversation with Job and his three friends, all this questioning of God and his purpose. God never answers Job. Well, he answers him, but he doesn't give him a reason. When God answers Job out of the world, he just tells it like it is. I think there's a similarity here. The preacher's very simply and very shortly telling us like it is. Submit to God. Submit to his plan. Know what it is to fear God in this life. Be thankful about what you have, for what you have. Because anything good you have is a great and wonderful gift from God. Don't worry about those other people. Let God worry about them. Vengeance is his. He will deal with it. And that's ultimately, I think, the reality that the preacher knows. It will go well with the righteous, with those who fear God. The wicked will get theirs because the day of judgment is coming. A time when God will judge those who are wicked and those who are righteous, those who fear God. Now, for those in the Old Testament, they only had the hope and the promise of God and his justice eventually. We know something more. We know that there is a great gift that God has given to his people. The greatest gift. More than money, more than wealth, more than long days, more than prestige, more than honor. We have Christ. The greatest gift that could be given is God's own Son. Without that knowledge, you can try to be thankful. You can tell yourself, oh, I need to be thankful for what God has given me. I need to be a more thankful person. I need to be a more content person. If that's what you try to do, you're going to fail. You will fail. You can't stir it up from within yourself. The only way to truly be thankful and joyful is first to remember that God has given you Jesus Christ and that there is no greater gift that you could possibly get. Everything else pales in comparison to the gift that is ours in Christ. That's the secret to contentment. That's the secret of godliness in 1 Timothy 3:16. That little creed that's in that verse is about Christ. The secret of godliness, the secret of contentment is Christ. To know and to realize and accept and receive what God has done for you in Him. To finally admit that you can't be righteous on your own. Can't be thankful and joyful and content on your own. Can't fix injustice on your own. We're just as wicked and just as weak as the next person. But in Christ, our sins are forgiven. In Christ, we are righteous. And that's a gift that God has given to us, received by grace through faith in Christ alone. And so in the end, justice is served. The wicked will be punished. They reject God's Son, and they receive eternal punishment. But those who fear God, before Him, before His face, who accept Christ as Savior, go on to an eternal reward. And that is something to be thankful for. Again, if you have that, then everything else pales in comparison. And if you realize that you have Christ, then you really can truly be grateful and content and joyful in this life under the sun, as perverse and as wicked and as frustrating and as vain as it is. Because you know in the end, it will go well for you in Christ. Because in Christ, God makes everything right for all of His people. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we do see wickedness all around us. And we really do desire that it would be punished. That You would strike down those who rebel against You. Those who take advantage of the poor and the weak. Those who are hungry. Those who are without jobs. Those who are widowed and orphaned. Those who are destitute or needy for no apparent reason other than the circumstances of life. There are wicked people who take advantage of those who are poor. Those are despicable people. It pains us to see them prosper. It pains us to see them lifted up as righteous and good people. Pains us to see them praised and receive fame and glory in this life. But remind us, Father, that in the end, all of this will serve to condemn them before Your throne of justice. That they will reap their just reward. That it's not the judgment and praise of men in the city that matters, but Your judgment. Remind us that we also are under that judgment, except for the gift that You have given us in Christ Jesus. We also would be just as wicked and just as deserving of Your wrath, except for the fact that You have made us Yours in Christ Your Son. Make us grateful. Make us thankful. Enable us, even in the midst of all the wickedness and sorrow, the vanity of life around us, the injustice of things around us, make us still content. Make us content in Christ. Fill us with Your Spirit that we might always have Christ before us, remembering what He did and remembering what He does and will do for us. It's our only hope and it's our only comfort in this life and in the life to come. We acknowledge this and we offer this up to You in His name. Amen.